everybody. You are listening to the Church Theology Podcast, a podcast on the church for the church. My name is Kirk Miller, here with Dan Allen,
who's uncomfortably close to the mic.
Good. I told Dan he has to be, if he's not uncomfortable, he's not close enough to the mic. So he's going to try hard to stay close to the mic today. And we are on our last episode on the Book of Revelation. I don't know how many total we've done, but it's been a lot.
Yeah, it was supposed to be 32, I think, at the beginning, and I think we added at least four, maybe?
For the sermons, you're saying? The and series, the podcast numbers may be a little bit different, but however many
you're
we've done, between sermons and podcasts, we've done a lot on Revelation. Yeah. We're on the last passage, chapter 22, 6b to 21. You want to go ahead and just read the entire passage at the outset, and then we'll just make some observations
What's
as we go.
6b? I don't have a B in mind.
Yeah, 6b. We'll get into that. Okay. We'll get into that.
Gotcha. Are you saying you want me to read it?
Yeah, you go ahead.
All right. 22, 6b. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are all those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come!' And let the one who hears say, 'Come!' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to you these things says, 'Surely, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen."
All right. So, Dan, you preached two messages on this passage. Mm-hmm. One that also included kind of an overview of the whole book. Mm-hmm. Obviously, those are at our church's website, crosswaymilwaukee.org, for folks to listen in. Mm-hmm. In this podcast, these podcasts were just kind of touching base.
I don't want to turn off my notification thing. You did it once on my laptop, and then it never stopped.
Never stopped? I'll fix it after the podcast. Right.
Dan's up. On Zoom, like Zoom meetings. It keeps dinging. You know, people getting those text threads. It's like, ding, 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 ding. And I'm like, ah.
I'm Dan's tech help, your IT department. Yeah. So where were we? So, those are on our website, the sermons. But what we're doing here in the podcast is we're just kind of covering some other highlights, some other questions that maybe exist. So the first one that you raised, 6b. Yeah. What do you mean by 6b? So sometimes people, when they split verses in half, they'll just say the first half is A, the second half is B. Why are we splitting this passage? We're saying this passage begins partway through verse 6. What's that all about?
So, to be clear, we haven't seen anybody. I haven't seen anybody. Maybe you have.
I don't think so.
Splits it there.
Like any other, any scholars sermons or anything. Yeah. So we're kind of unique in saying a new section actually begins partway through this verse. Now, it's also helpful to remember the verses are not original.
Right.
The chapters are not original. The little headings you have in your Bible are not original. Those are things that have been added and the publisher includes. Yeah. So there's nothing like inherently wrong with saying that a new section or like a kind of a new unit of thought begins partway through what has been labeled as a verse.
Yeah.
Those are artificial.
Yeah. Now, if you're using ESV like we just read from now, it does make it seem a little strange to break it there because they have a quotation virtually the whole of chapter or verse 6, right? Yeah. These words are trustworthy and true all the way to the end of the verse. It's one quotation.
So it looks like we're splitting a quotation.
Yeah, like Jesus mid-sentence.
Yeah, which that wouldn't make sense.
Yeah.
But...
Or whoever's speaking.
Right.
That would be the angel there. But like the NASB actually does not. They break the quotation differently. They have these words are trustworthy and true, end quote.
Yeah.
And the Lord.
So, because the quotations those aren't original in the Greek. Those are added. Those are part of the interpretation process as to say where that quotation is.
Yeah.
So, we actually think the NASB, another translation, if you're not familiar with that one, that they put the quotations around these words are trustworthy and true. That's it.
Yep.
And then after that, and the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, that begins more of like a comment.
That's right.
And so that means we're following that line of thinking. Yeah. We're actually making a new section immediately after that quotation.
Yeah. Now, we don't base this just on like, that's what we feel or just thematically. There's actual textual markers that seem to actually really strongly indicate this. So both of the phrases within that 6a and 6b seem to indicate that. So 6a being these words are trustworthy and true. This is the third time this happened in the book. All of them happen in the end of the book here. First one is 19:9 at the end of the section of the after the destruction of Babylon. And if you remember, then there's the celebration in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Write these things down, for they are trustworthy and true. Remember this?
So it kind of comes in at the end of of a section to to kind of reaffirm, to say like take these things to the bank.
Yes. Right? So it's pointing back to what was just described to you, John. These are true. And the reason why we know it ends a section is because 19:11 starts with, I saw heaven opened. And we've seen throughout the book, anytime you see something open, it's like,
that's remember, a new
it's
section.
A new vision for John. Like now something else is coming. So we know that one is very clear ending that section.
Yep.
Right? Shows up again in 21:5, also within the section of the judgment of after the prostitute, then the two beasts, or the beast and the false prophet and the dragon.
Yep.
Also pointing backwards, saying, these words are trustworthy and true. You can bank on those, John. This is going to happen. And then we see in 21:9, starts off with that similar phrase that we see in 17:1. Now I will come, I will show you the bride.
Right.
17:1 was come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. Now I will show you the bride. So we know that, again, that's ending a section. Not the last very words, but it's closing the section for John.
Yeah.
What you just saw are trustworthy and true. Before I move on to the next vision, you need to know that.
So the behold, these words are trustworthy and true. We've already seen that. That tends to end a section.
Yep.
And then the I will show you is language that begins a section.
Correct.
We've seen that throughout the entire book. Yeah. Not just at the end of the book, but throughout the entire book.
Yeah. So and four so, other. Oh yeah. So four other times in the book that shows up.
To mark off the major
start a
section. Major section of the book in chapter 1.
That's right.
Chapter 4. Chapter 17.
17:1 and 21:9.
21:9 right here.
And most notably one, chapter 1, verse 1, it's the exact same phrase as this one.
Yeah.
That I will send his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. I mean, that is the exact same phrase. And so that seems to indicate very clearly that he's starting a new phrase. And in this case, he's kind of landing the plane. He's starting a new section to land it.
So in 22:6, where we are today.
Yes.
How we see this functioning then is in 22:6a, when it says these words are trustworthy and true, that's pointing back to the vision right before.
Correct.
On the new heavens and the new earth, the new Eden, the new temple, and it's saying, hey, those things are sure. Those things are true. Those things are coming. You can take it to the bank. And then in 6b, starting with, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. That's now introducing this final section.
Yeah,
it's reiterating a phrase that's been used throughout the book to kind of begin a new section. And here it's kind of introducing the very last section, the closing comments of the book.
Yep. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. So that's why we split it there. And so,
Which may just feel like, I don't know, scholarly thought or something, or like, but actually I think this starts to make the book again super manageable.
Right.
When you start seeing these textual markers that John's very, and it's not such a swirly book. He's very intentional about how he lays out kind of these textual markers so you can kind of follow the structure of the book,
yeah,
the movement.
So, yeah, it may seem kind of like, why does all that matter? But to the point of the structure, like,
yeah,
this is another little piece of the overall puzzle that puts the structure together and, yeah, makes the book much more manageable and, yeah, easier to navigate.
Yeah.
So with that, let's get into some of the details of, mm-hmm, of what this passage is saying.
Mm-hmm.
The first thing I want to ask you is in verses 7, 12, and 20, in all of those, we get this language. So, for example, in verse 7, it says, "And behold, I am coming soon." Jesus speaking here. Mm-hmm. So this language of soon, I want you to just note, mm-hmm, that idea. Mm-hmm. Like, I'm coming soon, okay? Elsewhere, you also get in verse 6, talk about being shown what must soon take place, things, mm-hmm, that are soon, mm-hmm, to take place. Or in verse 10, he says, "Don't seal up the words of this prophecy." And that is sort of contrasting with Daniel, where he was instructed, mm-hmm, to seal, mm-hmm, things up. So the idea being, like, these things are imminent. They're going to be happening. Don't seal, yeah, them up. They're relevant right now. They're not sort of waiting for the future. He says, "For the time is near," at the end of verse 10. And so you have all this kind of language of the nearness, this, mm-hmm, the soonness of Christ's, mm-hmm, coming. I could see someone having a question about, you know, what does all that mean, especially, mm-hmm, since it's been about 2,000 years since this book was written and Jesus still hasn't come again.
Mm-hmm.
How are we meant to understand,
yeah,
verses,
yeah,
like that?
Yeah. First off, try to just state it simply and then we can unpack it maybe.
Yeah.
So I think what it's getting at is, like, we're in the final stage, the final age of the kingdom being fully consummated. There's nothing more to happen, like, that needs to take place that we're waiting for. In Daniel's time, it was seal the words of this book. That's still future, Daniel. It's going to be a ways off.
The things that the book is kind of, a lot of the stuff that it's outlining, yeah, like the ultimate arrival of the kingdom of the Son of Man,
yeah,
is still waiting for the very future,
yeah,
stage of history, you,
yeah,
might say.
Yep.
Whereas, but we're in that stage,
yeah,
of history. John is saying by using that same language from Daniel, but now kind of switching it to, like, don't, yeah, seal it up. He's saying, like, we're in that moment.
That's right. So
the
Christ
things
is,
that Daniel talked about are now.
Yeah. The Son of Man has come. He's died in our place. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended. He's been enthroned. He's,
yep,
reigning now. And it's only a matter of time when he comes again.
Yeah.
And so it's at some then, you know, it's you still have to go, well, what does that mean in the book? Because some would think that it's coming soon, referring to, say, chapters 4:1 and on, that those events are future from 4:1 and on, which we've taken a very different approach.
Yeah.
That would be to say the tribulation, all the judgments are coming. That's coming soon.
Yeah. So some people, in other words, they would see like it's the stuff that's soon to come. They see it as all, the book is still all,
yeah,
future. So,
yeah,
they're reading the book as all future, but they see it coming soon.
Yeah.
We're saying the stuff that the book is talking about this era of,
yeah,
of history.
That's,
like,
right.
This is the church now going through,
yeah,
the tribulation.
Yeah. And we get that right from 1:9, right? John says he's a partner in the tribulation with the church in his day.
Right.
And that's going to continue on. So it is possible that the soon, when he talks about these things are coming soon, that is, one, we're in the judgments now,
yeah,
like the trumpet judgments.
And,
right,
so they're coming soon and they're near because we're actually in, mm-hmm, them. Like, they're right.
Yeah.
They're like the church. He's like preparing the church to go through it because the churches, even in Asia Minor, were going to enter.
Yeah. And the final culmination of it is right around the corner.
When, like, Christ comes again.
Yeah. The, yeah, trumpet number 7 is like, it's we can almost hear it. It's,
yeah,
about to blow.
And you can speak of it as being near, even though it's been 2,000 years, you know, since this book,
mm-hmm,
was written. Because if we're in the seals now, if we're in the trumpets now,
yeah,
then obviously, like, relatively speaking, the 7th is coming is,
yeah,
what that communicates.
Mm-hmm.
So the other way you could interpret it, though, is that these things are soon to take place is actually more specifically referring to the 7th trumpet,
yeah,
the 7th seal, and the 7th bowl, like the actual coming of,
yeah,
Christ.
And that would say, like, John is assuming you would hear, like, these things are coming soon, to use the trumpets, not trumpets 1-5. Like, we're in trumpets 1-5, but the 6th and 7th are, those,
yeah,
are right around the corner.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So yeah, that helps us understand what he means by the nearness of these things, the soonness of these things. We are in the final stage of redemptive history. Mm-hmm. The return of Christ is the next thing on the, you might say, the eschatological timeline. Yeah. It's the next thing that we anticipate.
Yeah. The other thing that, that kind of helps make that clear is in Daniel, when Daniel is told not to seal up the books, he's told seal up the books for like that day is coming, that day is out. And then he gives this similar statement of the holy will still be holy and the wicked will still do wicked.
Mm-hmm.
John does the same thing here.
Or in verse 11.
He's told to not seal up the words of this prophecy. And it just, and you might paraphrase it, and just like Daniel said would happen, we are in those days. The evil, let the evildoers still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, and those who are holy still be holy, and practice the righteous still practice righteousness. Like, that day is here, John.
Yeah, the day that Daniel, in other words, what you're saying is the day that Daniel described, where the righteous would still do righteous, the evil would do evil, that's here. Yeah. Now, that's not a command. It's not like the book is saying, hey, evil people, do evil, we want you to do evil. It's more, it's saying, let them do this, as in, this is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
The next question I had was, there's language in this passage. One instance, just as an example, would be in verse 7 again. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Mm-hmm. Now, hopefully, someone who's been with us along this whole trek, getting through Revelation, that phrase makes a lot of sense. Mm-hmm. But I understand that may also be a phrase that can trip people up.
Yeah.
The idea of kind of, there's two parts to that that I think could trip people up. The one is like keeping. What does it mean to keep the words of a book, period? What does it mean? Does it mean like I have to like make sure they're written down and put them on my shelf so they don't get lost? Or is that kind of what keeping is mean? And in the words of the prophecy, I think a lot of times we think of prophecy as predictions of the future, as like kind of exclusively that. And so I could see someone coming to a phrase like this, keep the words of the prophecy, as almost like we got to get the timeline all spelled out. We got to know what the events are. Mm-hmm. Almost like an intellectual exercise of just kind of like, we got to know what's going to happen.
Yeah.
Is that what John means when he talks about keeping the words of the prophecy?
Yeah. So I don't think that would be what it means, but so let's hit both of those kind of in reverse order. So in terms of prophecy, he is also told not to worship the angel because he's like, I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets.
Verse 9.
So John is getting included in line with the prophets here, right?
Yep.
So we even should just ask the question, well, what was a prophet? What did they do?
Yeah.
So you might sum that up and say they were covenant enforcers. They were like the police
officers.
Even
in the Old Testament. A lot of what they did, instead of, they did look forward and tell the future, but a lot of what they did was actually look back to the past and simply take the covenant relationship that God had made with Israel and apply it to the contemporary situation that the people of God were in. To say, so you got to obey the covenant or the covenant curses are going to happen.
Yeah. So even if you're reading the writing prophets in the Old Testament, like you just start marking all of the accusations that they make to the people of Israel, they're all coming out of Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. And it's just constant. It's just like, you're not doing this, you're not doing that, you're not doing this. And it's a covenant enforcer. Like, you agreed to come into this covenant with God in any relational setting like that, any covenant.
Let me remind
there's always consequences for breaking or there's blessings for keeping the covenant. There's consequences for breaking it. And they're constantly enforcing that covenant.
Yeah. So you might even say, like, sometimes I think we're so geared to thinking of the prophets as telling the future. But my guess is that most of it is actually like, you wouldn't even need to know the future in order to say the things that they say about the future. Because to even predict that Israel's going to go into exile, well, you can just look at how Israel's behaving, go back to the covenant and see what was warned if they behave that way. And what was told in the covenant was that they would go into exile.
That's right.
And so like in a lot of ways, just going right back. It's nothing unexpected.
There's no new material in that.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. That's exactly what
and
was
so
promised.
And so when we think of prophets,
yeah,
of course they do tell the future. They're inspired by God. They can predict the future and they do that. But the main thing we should think of with the prophets is that they're actually calling people to obey.
That's right.
They're calling people to repent.
Yeah.
They have an ethical not a foretelling sort of primary function, yeah. but an ethical function to call people to faithfulness to
That's
the covenant.
Right. That's right. Yeah. No, to be sure, they do point forward to, because right. oftentimes their message ends with like, even though you are in exile, God will bring you back. Right. So yep. there is this foretelling that God is going to bring you back. And in this way, then, when you hold both of these things in, like hold them in tension
or together
or whatever, yeah. The way I would sum it up is the prophets are coming with a message both to confront the audience and to comfort her. Right. Yeah. So you are going to have some people, the prophet's audience, who are the remnant. They're walking with God, or they're striving to in their midst of this, the people that are rejecting him. And you have some who are claiming to be with him and not, and they need to be confronted. The others need to be comforted. And Lord willing, those who are being confronted by because of their ethics right now, repent as they're being called, and then they need to be comforted. Right. And yeah. so that if you just hear John in line with the prophets, then you would understand this book written to the churches. Actually, in our passage, he tells us that it's for the churches. And the beginning of the book tells us that he's writing to the church both to confront the church and to comfort the church.
Yeah.
Right. And if you're thinking ethically, that then leads us to the keeping of the prophecy.
Like book. What it means to keep.
Yes.
Yeah.
So, like you said, is it like making sure like we keep the book preserved?
Yeah.
And I don't think that's what he would be getting at. You might think of it as walking in line with
yeah.
the prophecy.
The word could be translated like observe the prophecy.
Sure, yeah.
Like adhere yeah. to it, obey it, respond yeah. properly to it.
Yeah.
So keeping it there is the idea of not keeping its like the materials.
Yeah.
Or like keeping the book written down.
Yeah.
Of course, obviously we should do that too. But the idea of keeping it being like, I'm going to obey it. I'm going to keep it in yeah. terms of living it out.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. So even just a couple places where this word shows up, this idea of keeping, I'll just read some of these. In chapter 2:26, this is to the church of Thyatira. Says, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations.
So there it's paralleled with conquering, which yeah. we know is kind of this image for patient endurance.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And then chapter 3, verse 3, to the church of Sardis, remember then what you received and keep it and repent. So this is some sort of a, you've received it, keep it, hold to it, and he links it with repenting.
Yeah, for right? there keeping it would look like repenting.
Right.
Yeah.
And then chapter 12, verse 17, this is the dragon making war on the offspring. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus.
So their keeping looks like holding fast to the testimony of Jesus.
Yeah. Well, and specifically keep the commandments
of, yeah.
of God. Yeah. Yeah. So then he really puts both there together, right? It's like belief and behavior, right?
Yeah.
Both. It's holding the testimony, the claims of Jesus and his reign. Theologically, we're going to hold to that, and our behavior is going to line up with that. So it's keeping the commandments. And then also chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Who are the saints? Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So it's a similar thing right there.
Yeah.
The saints of God are those who are in line with the commandments of God and right belief. So right belief, right behavior.
Yeah.
So it would seem when he says, keep the words of the prophecy of this book, it's living in line with the exhortation of the book.
Yeah. Good.
Something.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. That's a helpful clarification. One other thing one other thing for this section I was thinking, but in verse 8, what I find is interesting is that John, you know, he's saying, I'm the one who heard and saw these things. And he says, when I heard and I saw them. I just think that's an interesting mm-hmm. thing to just note mm-hmm. as we go through thinking about the book as apocalyptic literature. It's visionary in nature.
Right, right.
There are many times where he was told something like, mm-hmm. I heard this.
Yeah.
I heard the 144,000 and then I saw a great yeah. multitude. This is kind of like another helpful clue in terms of how we interpret the book.
Yeah.
Apocalyptic literature, he's hearing things, but he's also seeing things. It's
yeah.
visionary in nature. And we've been seeing a lot of, you know, he's seen a lot of bizarre things. Mm-hmm. He's seen dragons. He's seeing this prostitute woman riding a beast. And mm-hmm. it's just a helpful note yeah. at the end to remember yeah, kind of like the nature of the book is,
yeah.
Did you imagine John kind of experiencing the vision, things mm-hmm. that he hears and things that he sees?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. Because it's easy to hear that comment and be like, oh, yeah, we know, here and yeah. so. But how quickly we forget and just start examining the visions differently.
Yeah.
Like, this is something he's hearing, he's seeing, so we need to experience it with him.
Yeah, yeah, this is the form of the prophecy, yeah. is apocalyptic right. imagery, and not, again, not things that we want to strain all the details
mm-hmm.
about.
Mm-hmm.
Another question, in verse 14, we get this promise, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
And they're going to enter the city, the New Jerusalem, by the gates. Talk to us about, I know there's some discussion about what mm-hmm. that means to wash,
yeah.
To wash their robes. Because we yeah. saw, maybe to kind of give a counter idea of what mm-hmm. this could be, mm-hmm. Would be like in 19, we saw that the linen that the saints wear is the mm-hmm. is their righteous deeds, it says yeah. in verse 19. So yeah. is this meaning, like, does washing here mean that this is like sort of our own righteousness and our own obedience? Because mm-hmm. that is in the book. Mm-hmm. So it's not yeah, out of totally. Question that believers obviously are going to be identified as believers mm-hmm. by their own righteous deeds.
Mm-hmm.
But how yeah. do you take this yeah. passage about washing?
Yeah. So if it, I think that's a legitimate exegetical option, like yeah. right off the bat, right?
You could take it that way.
Yeah. That would line up parallel with the blessing in verse 7. Blessed are those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed are those who
wash the robes by keeping and obeying.
Yeah.
yeah. So they would essentially be saying the same sort of thing.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
The way I understand it is that the washing, the only other time that image is used, the washing, is in chapter yeah. 7.
Is it the exact same word too?
Yeah.
Wash? Yeah.
Yep. And it's only twice in the book. And so in chapter 7, you remember first we see the 144,000, and then John turns and sees the multitude. And one of the elder asks him, who is this multitude before the throne? And what does he say there? Who are these clothed in white robes? We're in verse 13. He says, I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed, there's a word, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
Yeah.
So there he seems to specify what the washing looked like. It wasn't righteous deeds, but it was the blood of the Lamb that cleansed them, that they washed. That's how their robes got washed.
Yeah.
So, go ahead.
It makes the passage at the end here where there is an emphasis on keeping. There is yeah. an emphasis on obeying. But ultimately, yeah. that gets linked up with the fact that those people who obey, presumably then, are those who have been yeah. washed by the blood of the Lamb.
That's right. Yeah.
This salvation, they're even the ability to obey and keep the words
yeah.
of a prophecy from God is because Christ has washed them
that's right.
in his atoning blood.
That's right, yeah. So this blessing then would be more, it would be blessed are those who have been saved by the blood of Christ.
Yeah, by trusting yeah. in his death. Yeah.
And yeah. then where you're going, which would be the right thing to do, then exegetically, like, we have two blessings in this passage. Blessed are those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed are those who wash the robes. How do those two blessings work together, right? And getting that order right is very important, because you don't want to say blessed are those who keep the words of the book, because then they'll have their robes washed.
Yeah, like they've earned the right. The gospel. Like they've had that's the right. right to be washed because right. they kept the commands.
That's so right.
works and then atonement.
That's right.
Versus the proper order is that yeah. we've been washed.
That's right.
And therefore out of that washing are those
who've been empowered.
Yep. It that's makes right. me think of like Ephesians 2, where it says we're saved by grace through faith,
yep.
not of works, lest right. anyone should boast.
Yep.
For God is prepared beforehand right. for right. us to do good works. So we still do good works, mm-hmm. but it follows,
yeah.
It proceeds from, outflows
that's right.
from being saved by grace through faith.
That's right. That's why in my statement of the main point I had for this passage, I had blessed are those who are cleansed by Christ, that they keep the words of Christ.
Yeah. yeah. The cleansing
leads to the empowers them yeah. to keep. Yeah.
Maybe kind of getting to the end here. Oh, yeah. So maybe a couple more points here. In verse 17,
yeah.
it says there's this interesting this whole verse is kind of interesting because you could take it different ways.
Right.
So I'll just read it again. In verse 17, it says the Spirit and the bride say, come. And I guess some of the question there is, who are they saying come to?
Right.
Are they saying come to Jesus, like Jesus come and return? Or are they saying to people, like general humanity or believers, come, you know, like come and be obedient or come and have your robes washed or whatever that is? The verse continues, and let the one who hears, so the reader of this book, presumably, let them say come. Yeah. So is it now the reader of the book is telling Jesus to come, or are they telling others to come? And then in the last line, this is probably the line that's the clearest. It says, and let the one who is thirsty come. So that would be the person who knows their need for salvation. Let them come. Let the one who desires, kind of interpreting that phrase, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So how do you understand this phrase? This is kind of this mention of these this someone saying come. Who's who's being told to come here?
So again, just because it's always worth trying to help us read our Bibles. Anytime we have a question like this, we always want to say, like, what are the options? What are legitimate exegetical options or interpretation options that we could make? And where in the text helps us to make that claim?
What details in the text best support the different options?
That's right. So one legitimate option would be that the Spirit, the bride, and the those who hear the words are saying, come to other people, like humans, the world. Come to the Lord
for salvation.
For salvation.
Like almost like an evangelistic call. Like, hear the words of Revelation, see your need for Jesus, and come to him.
No, I think the exegetical argument for that one, the textual marker, would be the very next statement is a, it's John's invitation. He who is thirsty, come. He who desires, take from the water of life, right?
So it would create a sense of unity. Just as the last line is seems to be more clearly doing that. It's calling to the person who knows their need for salvation, come and come to Christ. So the initial phrases about coming are also directed to those people. Come and receive from Christ.
So that would be one option.
That would be the argument.
Textual argument. The other argument would be that the come is calling to Jesus. The Spirit and the bride are calling to Jesus. Those who hear the words of the book are calling to Jesus.
Saying,
come.
Come like, and return. Come.
You've just said you're coming soon. The church is responding saying, come. Okay, yes, we agree with that. Then come. Like, we want that. The reason there's two arguments for that one, because John, at the end of the paragraph, that's the way he responds. After the third, surely I am coming soon, John says
in verse 20.
Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
So when John actually says come, he's directing it to Jesus.
And he specifies it there. Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And so it that would run parallel. The other argument for it, which is, just goes along with that, is just structurally, in terms of this section, you would have a sandwich. It starts off with calling Jesus to come. It ends with calling Jesus to come. And in the middle, you have a blessing, invitation, the invitation to blessing, come drink from the, take from the waters of life. So you have a blessing or an invitation and a warning. In the same way, the section right before that goes from verse 7 to verse 12, you have a sandwich. Jesus' character at the top, Alpha and the Omega. Jesus' character at the bottom, the root and descendant of David. In the middle, what do you have? But a promise, a blessing, and a warning. So
That you could say the parallel structure would identify it as being addressed to Jesus. And the other thing to just keep in mind, too, this is that throughout the passage when it says, behold, I am coming soon, that's referring to Jesus coming.
That's right.
That's the same word, come. And so when you get to verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, it could be referring to people, because eventually it will, in the second half of that verse, it will be addressed to people, people who are thirsty, come. But the other very well likely option, just on its own terms, we've already been seeing a whole bunch of mentions about Jesus coming. It seems to make sense that that is being directed to Jesus. As you say you are coming, so we pray, Lord, indeed, make that so, come.
That's right, So, and so that's the way that's the way I took it in the sermon.
Yeah, that's the way I've normally read it, being aware of the other options, but the last question on this passage that I have for us is the warning in verse 18 and 19 that can sometimes trip people up. It says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. That's tree of life, the share that was just mentioned earlier, as we were talking about, and in the holy city, which are described in this book.
Mm-hmm.
And so you get, first of all, you clarify that this isn't most likely isn't addressing like an issue of copyists, like mm-hmm. as people copied manuscripts of the book.
Yeah.
You're saying it's not that it was like trying to tell those copyists, hey, don't take anything out, don't add anything. Like, right, obviously, right. That's true. You should preserve God's word and not add and take things out.
Mm-hmm.
But more going along with the idea of, just as we said, keeping the prophecy, it's talking about obeying the prophecy, responding to it properly. You can't pick and choose.
Yeah.
Don't play fast and loose with God's word, in other words, as we, as followers of Christ, seek to obey his word.
Yeah.
So that's the general idea here.
And that flows right in line from Deuteronomy, where Moses said that to the people of Israel as they're getting ready to enter the land. He's laid out the law for them. They've gone through 40 years of wandering. They're about to enter. Moses is about to die. And that's the command to the people.
Yeah.
And it's not necessarily to the copyists at that point. It's to the people. It's don't play loose and fast with the word of God. God has commanded you what a covenant obligation is to you. Don't add to them. Don't take away. You know how you are now to live as God's covenant people. And if you choose to do otherwise, God will bring the curses that he's promised.
Yeah, exactly. And that's a really helpful point, because it does seem that Revelation is clearly trying to kind of replicate the language of Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
Moses says the same things. Don't add, don't take away. And it's directed to the people and how they respond to the covenant there.
Yes.
So similarly here, we're given a covenant warning at the end of the New Testament.
Yeah.
And so we have a similar call to obedience. I know like some people could get tripped up on this whole God taking away the share of the tree of life. I think it's helpful to keep in mind some of the language that's happening here, where it's like, if you're going to add to the words, I'm going to add plagues.
Yeah.
And if you're going to take away words, I'm going to take away your share in the tree of life. That we're dealing with that. There's sort of a parallel imagery going on here, where it probably will get us a little bit hung up if we try to strain some of that language.
Right,
there's reciprocity, in other words.
Yeah.
If you add, then something's going to be added to you. And if you take away, something's going to be taken away from you.
Yeah.
So probably not trying to strain that language too much, because I could see someone getting tripped up. Like, does this mean a believer could lose their salvation?
Yeah.
And we've clearly seen elsewhere in the book, believers have their names written in the book of life from eternity.
Yeah.
And so our salvation we see as something secure. Would there be anything you'd want to add to that?
Yeah. I think that's good in terms of like not wanting to strain it. And we're probably tempted to strain the second part of it. The
taking away the tree of life.
Yeah. Because I think if you just slow down and said, what does he mean when he says, don't take away anything from the words of this book? Again, if he's not talking to copyists, he's talking about to the people.
Yeah.
To like stay and like keep your life in line with the words of God or the commands of God. Then he's not talking about like, don't take a your Bible and rip up a page or something.
Yeah, or like put white out on it or something. Yeah.
The
it's
idea
a little bit more figurative.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So the don't take away means like, don't like dumb down the word of God for you so that you can have your own opinion and like, oh, that command of God doesn't matter to me. And I could still be in line that's what he's getting at. And so like,
yeah, even the idea of adding to the words or adding plagues, it's when you really tried to like press that super literally, it wouldn't really make a lot of sense. It doesn't mean to add a plague.
Yeah.
So, but the idea is it's spelling out the outcomes.
Yeah.
Those who do not, respond properly, who do not adhere properly, to this book, there's sort of a covenant warning laid out, and they're laying out two different outcomes for you.
Yeah.
Either you will be one who receives the blessings of the book and the promises laid out therein, or you'll be someone who receives the curses and the plagues laid out therein.
Yeah, that's right. And I mean, we're two guys that come from the standpoint theologically that we hold the perseverance of the saints. God will persevere us to the end. And in that sense, we can't lose our share. Like we're not going to lose our place in glory.
Yeah, no genuine
God will
would.
Get us there.
Yeah.
Nonetheless, I think when we're in dialogue and working through some of these things, it's okay to not have like feel like I can answer every question so powerfully great, right?
Yeah.
It's like, this might be a hard passage for me. I have a list of places in Scripture that seem to indicate that that's an accurate view of perseverance of the saints.
Yeah,
but there's a couple places that are difficult.
Yeah, like there's a whole list of Scriptures that teach the perseverance of the saints, that believers can't lose their salvation. And there are passages like this that can be trickier for that.
Yeah.
But one of the principles of interpretation is always interpreting Scripture with Scripture.
That's right.
And lining it up altogether. Yeah. But that said, like these warnings, we don't want to mute these warnings.
That's
either.
Right. Yeah.
Like the warnings they're are there for our a grace, reason.
Yeah.
And so we believe that those who will not, the true believers who are not able to lose their salvation are also those who hear warnings like this, and God uses the warnings in their life
That's right.
to cause them to keep persevering,
That's right.
To stay in the faith
yeah.
so that they don't. They wouldn't ever fall in that position of,
That's right.
of no longer believing.
That's an excellent
believing.
Point. Because really, I mean, when you think about it, if you have an unbeliever who hears the warning and they're in, like they're kind of hiding out in the church, you might say, they're among the people of God.
Yep.
When they hear the warning,
they
disregard those are the people
it.
That, yeah, they don't think about it. They just go on. But it's typically the saints that get like nervous about it. They're like,
yeah.
what? No, no, no. Like, and it spurs us on.
Right.
And so in that sense, the warnings are God's grace to us to spur us along. So if you hear the warnings of God and kind of get shaken, like, that's great. Like, let it shake us
yeah.
to the level that it moves us forward.
It's like if you're driving on a road and there's a rail there.
Yeah.
Say you're on if you've ever been in countries or places in the United States where, you know, there's these roads up in the mountains and there's these far cliffs straight down,
mm-hmm.
you know, hopefully they have like rails there. You don't go, well, I'm safe, therefore I'll just like recklessly drive right into the rail. You see the rail and the rail causes you to be cautious.
Yeah.
And so that's how the warnings are meant to function.
Yeah,
they're not meant to like cause us to take our guard down and say, well, I'm secure in my salvation, therefore I'll just kind of live recklessly.
Right.
But they're meant to stir us up to be cautious about not succumbing to what the warning is telling us to avoid.
You ever have like a piece of gum that's like sat in warmth for a long time?
I saw that. Dan just pulled out a piece of gum.
It's like falling apart in my mouth.
It was like sticking to the wrapper as he peeled it. All right. Well, with that,
it doesn't hold together at all. It's all the heat that has made it.
It's already, it's pre-chewed. It's gooey.
Oh, yeah, scientifically, I don't know what just happened there, but it literally doesn't stick together.
It's like
dissolving. Because it sat in my bag in the heat. Or in the car in the heat, and I put it in my bag.
You were abandoning that piece of gum.
Wow, that did not last long.
All right, well, on that note, let's close off our series on Revelation here by offering just some final reflections on the book as a whole. Go ahead. As you think about the book, what are some of the main takeaways and thoughts you have?
I think one of the things I'm probably most excited about, like kind of having gone through this book and studied it more this year, was just how clear, in my mind at least, John has structured the book. Now I feel like I really got a good handle on this book 3-4 years ago when I went through a workshop in this book, in the Assuming Trust workshop. I thought that was super helpful, but now, like, actually preparing to preach, I feel like, wow, is this very, it just feels so clear in my mind, and that I just feel like it really makes the book manageable.
And then
you can start. You don't get nervous about where things are moving. You kind of know where exactly the road
that you're on. It all hangs together
on.
Pretty well.
And I just think it's beautiful. I think it's such a wonderful, beautiful piece of art that John has here. And the structural markers are clear. I don't feel like it's just like, you know. Yeah.
Once you start to notice the structural markers, the book just becomes, like, the structure seems super obvious.
Yeah.
And that may seem like, again, just so people are clear, like, it's not like you're saying, like, ooh, the structure is super neat and that's just, like, some intellectual exercise.
Mm-hmm.
That has a lot of payoff when you're trying to understand how to read a book.
That's
to understand how it's organized.
Yeah.
It gives you something to hang your hat on as you're working your way through the smaller details in the parts.
Yeah.
And so... Yeah, I would agree. I thought it was interesting, like, when we planned out this sermon series and you and I came together, like, we had done our own work on the book and brought our work together to kind of see how we...
Which we normally do.
Which anyways, we normally do, yeah. We do our own work on the book and then we come together. We had, like, I don't think we had any, like, major differences.
No, that was the weird part, I thought, because normally we come...
And we're like,
we kind of have like a long battle over, back and forth
why
my structure is so much better. but we usually,
there's normally some differences.
Are off.
Like I think about Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
Ecclesiastes was a tough book to structure.
Yep.
And so you expect.
Yeah.
Like it's not like one of us isn't doing our job well. It's like we're both doing hard work to understand the book, but it's just difficult.
Yeah.
Revelation has a reputation of being a book that's very difficult to structure.
Yeah.
So a lot of people who have studied study the book would probably hear what we're saying and think we're bonkers.
Yeah.
But it's like we came together and we had identical structure.
Yeah, which has never happened.
Yeah, that's weird. And so, but it just, and honestly, there's a lot of stuff written on Revelation that the structure that we're outlining, I don't think we've seen other people adapt it.
Yeah.
So, I don't know. Hopefully, maybe I always joke about like writing something or having Dan write something to like get this out there.
We could either both be right or very wrong.
Yeah, but I think we're right. I think the structure, there's structural markers that are pretty clear.
Yeah.
I think too, what was interesting too is you mentioned on Sunday when you're preaching that the two favorite books you've ever preached were Ecclesiastes number one and Revelation number two. And it was funny because I was just mentioning that same exact thing to someone else the other day, that my favorite books I've ever preached so far, which I've probably preached less books than you have, but would be Ecclesiastes and Revelation.
Yeah.
Ecclesiastes is fun because it's so provocative. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't pull punches. Yeah. It's just so intense. It's stark. Mm-hmm. And Revelation is fun because the imagery is just so powerful and impactful.
Yeah, I agree. I think for both of them, it's some of the writing style that, provocative is a good thing or word there. It's very swirly in Ecclesiastes and it kind of messes with you. He says things that you want to say or have said, but don't want to tell people that you said.
It sounds unorthodox or something.
But then he's like, how did you phrase it? One of the early sermons, first you must tear you down so that he can build you back up or whatever. First, you must be disoriented before you can be reoriented.
Yeah.
And I think that book does it so well. And then a similar thing with like Revelation, just how like experiencing the visions and trying to put yourself there, this fast moving book, this crazy book.
Yeah.
Just really.
Maybe what both those have in common is that rather than kind of your straight lined epistle that just really speaks, you know, it speaks straight. It tells you exactly what it's saying. Mm-hmm. Both Ecclesiastes and Revelation are books that you also like. There's a little bit more of the element of needing to experience the type of writing. Mm-hmm. Like with Ecclesiastes, he wants you to experience the emptiness. With Revelation, he wants you so they can get you out of it.
Yeah, that's a good point.
But with Revelation, he wants you to experience the vision. So there's something that's, I think, unique that we, at least in our corner of evangelicalism or maybe our broader culture, those things feel fresh and they they feel fresh because they feel maybe a little bit different.
Yeah.
So I've enjoyed that.
That's a good point.
I've also enjoyed just like thinking about the whole book and how it holds together, like some of the major themes. Mm-hmm. Like when I think of some of the big themes in Revelation, I think of, you know, God's sovereignty. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Mm-hmm. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one who created all things and therefore he brings his creation to its destiny. He's the one who's going to save his people. He's going to bring recompense. So there's huge themes of judgment. There's a theme of the patient endurance. So this idea of conquering, this idea of kind of this military language that gets flipped where Jesus conquers by dying and the people of God conquer by patiently enduring. I think of even like a theme I don't think it's hit on a lot, but we've seen is almost this mission theme, this evangelism thing where the church actually through its suffering and its faithfulness actually wins the nations. Uh-huh. So like this theme coming to like the end of the bowls and the trumpets and such, all the nations coming together and worshiping God at the end.
Yeah.
Or the role of the two witnesses, the church as these two witnesses through their suffering witness.
Mm-hmm.
The harvest in chapter 14 of gathering the nations.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. We see the lordship of Christ. Like Christ's deity is clearly displayed in this book. Just like the absolute glory that he's depicted with. What are some of the, I mean, are there other themes that I haven't mentioned that stand out to you as particularly?
No, I think you hit them all. I think they're great. Yeah.
And we've hit them along the way, but I'm just kind of thinking through like, some other ones I guess I would say would be even the nature of like the beasts and the harlot of just kind of this susceptibility to go after idolatry and deceit is a strong warning to the church, whether that's embodied in the state or the false prophet, like ideologies or like materialism and consumerism and kind of worldly desires of the harlot.
Yeah.
Just like a really strong call to like unveil those things for what they are, where we can kind of cozy up to that stuff and not in kind of it can feel like it's less dangerous than it is. And John wants to unveil it for how dangerous it truly is.
Yeah. Really, I mean, that just taps, what I've already said, I think, but just the form of writing, I just think it's so masterful and wonderful to experience. Like the idea of the opening of the book, like the church must conquer. Some must clearly repent in the church because they're allowing false teaching to come in. They're allowing licentious living to come in, and they're not walking in line with the gospel. And so it's this strong prophetic John coming to confront the church, and some who are experiencing persecution. So he's trying to comfort them. And then the rest of the book from 4:1 on is meant to try to show them behind the scenes what's actually going on. Christ is reigning. He's bringing in, his kingdom has already come. It's coming to be fully consummated, and you will stand in the end. Even if you die now, you will stand in the end. And I love when you can see the whole structure, and when the dragon finally comes in chapter 12, and he's always losing constantly four times in chapter 12. And then it's like, he goes off to make war on the saints. And that's when the beasts come up. It's like, how is he going to make war? But through these things that you mentioned, through this, and it's using the beast, this hideous, horrible looking creature, demonstrating some of the power struggles of the world, like the world coming with oppression against the church, and this beautiful prostitute who is like the world that brings lures in the church. And so I just think using those imageries, they're powerful, it's hideous and yet enticing. Remember John, like, fall, that's when he like is standing in awe of that woman, but like, because she's so dazzling at that time. I just think it's wonderful.
There's a lot of paradoxes in the book, or like things that are flipped in terms of what you expect. Like, the martyrs die, and yet in chapter 20 they're reigning for 1,000 years.
Yeah.
Or the believers who suffer unto death, and that's actually their conquering. Like even talking about the battle starting in chapter 12 with the dragon, I think battle is another big theme I would want to bring out. Just this cosmic battle.
Yeah.
But even when you see the cosmic battle, the dragon's always thwarted. He's always like raging,
super fast.
Just like he's raging, so you expect him to put up a big fight. Yeah. But it's always like bonk, like can't do anything. Yeah. And then even in chapter 19, all it takes, we were singing A Mighty Fortress this past Sunday, and that line, "One little word shall fell him."
Yeah, yeah.
And that's what you see in 19. Jesus shows up, this big, and the sword from his mouth, just one word, and he's done.
Yeah. The beast gets thrown into the lake of fire, and then it's one word to the people, and it's like, they're done.
Yeah, right. So, I think big takeaways is, for me, as I think about the book there, I know a lot of people in the church have just talked about, at least towards the end of the book, a goodness to be thinking more about the final coming of Christ and just living in light of the final coming of Christ. I think, too, for me, as I've been thinking about the book, is the idea of an unveiling, like living with an apocalyptic vision of the world we live in, trying to see the true reality behind things, understanding we're in a battle. Mm-hmm. There are forces trying to deceive us. There are idolatries that would tempt us. And so living this life with a revelation type view of the world, understanding what the spiritual reality and the spiritual battle that's really going on.
Yeah.
I think that's been a big takeaway. Yeah. Anything you'd say?
I think even just in my own heart, feeling like my trust in the promises are just so limited, and I just feel the need for my trust in the promises of God, both for now, the current reign of Christ, and if we die, it's for the mission.
Yeah.
Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on.
Yeah.
They have rest from their labors. So like the promise as well as the promise of the future, like it's sealed.
That's a big theme too, because it seems to be that the book assumes that we struggle with that.
Yeah.
Where over and over it wants to give us this message. These words are trustworthy and true. Like, you need to know these things.
Yeah.
Blessed is the one who conquers, because they will have a right to the tree of life, because their name will never be blotted out from the book of life, etc. Over and over the book is telling us the promise.
Yeah.
Because I think it understands we live in a world where it's easy to fall prey to the thinking of this world. We need to have that reality unveiled for us so we can see the danger that's at stake, but also simultaneously have our eyes locked into the promise that's held out upon faithfulness.
Because I really think, all of God's people who are truly born again, we want to live for Christ. We want to live risky for the sake of the kingdom, right? But it requires a true, deep, soul-felt trust in the promises of God. And I just feel like, man, I could use some growth there.
Maybe close us out with a little bit of reflection on this, this language of Christ surely coming.
Yeah. So one thing you notice in 7, 12, and 20, you have the threefold, "I am coming soon." The first two, "Behold, I'm coming soon." Pay attention, hear it. I am coming soon. And then the last one, surely I am coming soon. So he uses a different word to introduce it, right?
Yeah.
And that word, surely, we saw back in chapter 14. We see it other places, but chapter 14 is when he says, John, write this down. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And then as the Spirit pipes in, so the angel tells John, write this down. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. And the Spirit comes in and says, yes! Blessed indeed, for they shall have rest from their labors. It's like the Spirit's like sealing it. Yes, it's true. It's coming. So that's the way I hear this is, pay attention. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Hear me, you saints. Yes, you can bank on it. I am coming soon, which is why John then, amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Yeah. And so, it's an awesome way to think of the whole Bible ending that way too.
Yeah.
Come with that call. Come, Lord Jesus. The yeah. grace of that Lord Jesus be with you all.
Yeah. You know, like the end of, I was going to say the end of God's Big Picture.
Yeah.
Where he's got
David,
John.
David Helms.
Yeah. And he's got John like in prison. He's like, I think he's happy tears crying. He's like, John could hardly write fast enough. And he's just like full of joy. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Like yeah. John seems so full of joy at that point. Living on the island of Patmos, and yet the kingdom's coming.